Well, I'd like you please to turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew and the chapter 8. Matthew's Gospel and the chapter 8. We'll commence our reading at the opening verse of the chapter. Just reading again the opening verses, Matthew chapter 8 and the first one. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus saith unto him, See, thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, Go and he goeth, and to another, Come and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And the servant was healed in the selfsame hour. Amen. May God add his divine blessing to this reading from his precious word. I'd like you please to open your Bible there in the Gospel of Matthew and in the chapter 8. When you do come to the chapters 8 and 9 of this Gospel, they are very noteworthy because they are full of the record of our Savior's miracles. Indeed, there is the inspired record of 10 miracles performed by the Lord Jesus in those chapters. This does shed some light upon the structure of Matthew's Gospel. You just turn back a page or two to the chapter 4. Let me show you what I mean. Matthew chapter 4, and in the first 23, we have the Holy Spirit's summary of the Savior's Galilean ministry. And when you read that first 23, you'll notice it says, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Preaching and teaching. And when you then turn to Matthew chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7, we surely can say in that passage, commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount, there is a setting forth of the preaching and the teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus. And then as you read on in the first 23, we read of how the Savior, going about all Galilee, was healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And how striking it is, therefore, that when you leave the chapter 7, where we do read of the people being astonished at the teaching of the Saviour because he taught as one having authority. And you begin to read chapters 8 and 9, and there's the healing ministry of the Saviour set before us. Surely it is fitting indeed that the greatest sermon ever preached should be followed by the greatest signs that the one who preached that sermon was none less than God incarnate in the flesh, of whom they said, truly never man spake like this man. We read in Luke's gospel that he was mighty in deed and word. You could write that over chapters 5 through to 9 of Matthew's gospel. But you see, this grouping together by Matthew of the Savior's sayings and of his doings is characteristic of the gospel. And more, it is in keeping with the skills and methodology of one who was a publican by trade. Well, there's a great thought in that. The point I am simply making is this, that the grace of God that saved Matthew the publican. Interesting, in the Gospels, he always refers to himself like that, but none of the evangelists ever referred to him like that. Matthew could not forget the pit from which he was digged and the rock from which he was hewn. And the grace of God that saved Matthew the publican also sanctified his gifts and his abilities in the service of the Master. Hence the gospel. That's the reality of the grace of God in the heart and life of any individual. And in this gospel service tonight, if you are in this meeting unsaved, we desire for you that you would experience the same saving grace that Matthew experienced. And the gifts and abilities that you have thereby would be sanctified in the Master's service. You know, as you read these two chapters, 8 and 9, you certainly can see in these chapters how amazing, how abundant is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Read the chapters carefully, and you'll see in them the wondrous compassion, the tender mercy of the Savior. For example, again and again in those chapters, we read of the touch of the Master's hand. That's why I began the reading at verse 1, because you'll notice there in the first two that we read, and Matthew says, behold, there's a sense of wonder here. Something wonderful. Behold, there came a leper. Now, did you notice in the first one that multitudes were following him? Well, there's so much could be said about the fact the Holy Spirit draws our attention to that. Multitudes. Because the miracles were witnessed by multitudes. But a leper came. Now, you know, that day and generation, a leper would not have dared to approach a multitude of people. Lepers who would dare to do so would often be stoned. Lepers had to cry out when they would come near to folk, unclean, unclean. Can you see that great multitude? There's people shrinking away. On some faces there's a sense of horror. And a way is being opened up for a leper to come into the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And notice it in verse 3. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him. Oh, I can sense the shock going through the multitude. He's touching the untouchable. But you see, he's showing his tender mercy and compassion to that dear man. So read through the chapters and you'll find it again and again in chapters 8 and 9. We see the tenderness, we see the mercy, we see the compassion of our Lord Jesus, and especially in regard to the touch of the Master's hand. I'm glad that's the Savior I'm preaching tonight. I'm glad I can say there is no heart like the heart of Jesus, filled with a tender love. That's the Savior I preach. But then again, we can say as we read through chapters 8 and 9, how amazing and how almighty is the power of the Lord Jesus. We often, when we pray for the sick, quote those words, do we not? The touch of the Master's hand has lost none of its ancient power. Well, oh, read the chapters. See the power of our Savior. And bless God, that's the Savior I'm preaching tonight. He's mighty to save. As quoted in the prayer meeting, he is able to save to the very uttermost all that come unto God by him. As old Nicholson used to say, from the guttermost to the uttermost, Jesus is able to save. But I want to draw your attention to another amazing thing here in the chapter 8 of this book. I want you to notice verse 10. As we move into the history concerning the centurion's servant, we read that the Lord Jesus in verse 10, when he heard it, that is what the centurion had to say. The amazing words that we're going to look at in a moment. When Jesus heard it, he marveled. And he said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. You'll notice, therefore, this is what the Savior's looking for. But he says, I have not found it. But we read, when Jesus heard it, he marveled. There are only two occasions in this gospel record that we read of the Lord Jesus marveling. And you know, men and women, that's one of those most remarkable expressions in the Gospels that shows us the reality of our Lord's true humanity. And that ought to be of precious meaning to us. But there's great mystery in that. You see, it is beyond our weak comprehension to understand, to fathom the union of those two distinct natures, the divine and the human, united in one glorious person, our Lord Jesus. We as saints of God, we should always stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Old Bishop Hall, he put it well when he said, what can be more wonderful than to see Christ wonder? And of course, I just leave that with you to think about. It's not the subject tonight. But let me say to you, we are just reminded of what the Bible teaches concerning the true humanity of our Savior. It behoved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, sin accepting. He truly is a Savior touched with all of the feelings of our infirmities. And we see the wonder in Christ. He marveled at this centurion's faith. But as I said to you, there are two occasions when we read of this, and in a sense, both of them have reference to faith. Please turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, for a moment. Mark's Gospel and the chapter 6. And we find ourselves in Nazareth. As I said, both have reference to faith. But here in Mark chapter 6, where we read of the Lord Jesus marveling, it has to do with the absence of faith. Notice chapter 6, verse 6. And he marveled, notice it, because of their unbelief. We're in Nazareth, the village where the Lord Jesus was brought up. To what an extent they had known Christ's presence among them. We know that they had heard his preaching. They had seen something of his power. Alas, they being so blinded by their foolish prejudice and unbelief, they persisted in saying, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" And the Lord Jesus marveled. He marveled at the absence of faith where everything was conducive to it, where it might very well have been expected to be found. And he marveled. And if you glance at the first five, you'll notice something. "And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them." Their unbelief robbed them of further manifestations of his gracious power among them. Unbelief is a robber. And how much it robs us saints of. And oh, if you're an unbeliever in this meeting, how much it's robbed you of. You're without Christ, the pearl of greatest price. But the second occasion back in Matthew chapter 8 is before us tonight, where the Lord Jesus marveled at the greatness of the centurion's faith. I suppose if I was going to give a title to the message, I would give it the title, Marvelous Faith. Now, I know that here in the gospel, it has specific reference to the healing of that servant. But may I simply say to you that I believe that it contains all the elements of a true, saving, and justifying faith. This centurion had been the subject of a saving work in his soul. Why do I say that? Well, because of the delineation of his character in the Gospels. For example, the humbleness of a spirit. We'll come back to that. Then again, the tenderness of the centurion with reference to his servant, because in those days, the servants were treated just like a piece of furniture. And then again, we know from the Gospels, especially the Gospel of Luke, he was a lover of Israel. And indeed, he had provided funds for the building of a synagogue. Whereas we know the general opinion of the Romans concerning the Jews in that day, and I quote words from that very day, they were a filthy race. They were despised by the Romans, but not by this centurion. And you see, I believe there is only thing that can account for that is the grace of God in his life. His eyes had been opened. He was the recipient of a new heart. And I also believe that that is borne out by the subsequent words of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Please notice immediately, verse 10 and 11, Matthew chapter 8. "When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come." Many shall come, like this centurion, this Roman centurion. "Many shall come from east and from west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." I believe this is another example that we find in other places in the Gospels. The Lord Jesus seeing in this Roman centurion an earnest of that glorious ingathering of souls yet to be reaped in the centuries to come, in countries to the ends of the earth, that innumerable multitude that would be gathered in from east and west, who would come just as the Roman centurion had come. So I want to draw your attention tonight to this marvelous faith, to the faith exercised by this centurion that caused wonderment to the Savior. First of all, and it follows, does it not, the surprising fact of his faith? And it is surprising when we consider the person who exercised it. He was a Gentile. He was born a heathen. To the Orthodox Jew, he was nothing but a dog. He was a stranger to all of the spiritual advantages enjoyed by Israel. They had received, of course, the Word of God's revelation, the articles of God's. They had been instructed in the way of God's redemption. Not this man. He had been born into the darkness of heathendom. More, he was a Roman soldier. Roman soldiers were notorious in that day for brutality and licentiousness. And then he was a centurion. That is, he occupied a position of honor and authority. And as old Spurgeon said, the honors of this world are seldom helpful to belief. And yet, you see, with all of those apparent disadvantages, what greatness of faith he displays in the Savior. We really do need to take stock of those words in verse 10. Verily, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. All of those multitudes that thronged the Master, he says, I have not found one single instance of faith among those multitudes to be compared to this Roman centurion. There's rich encouragement, you know, in that. We should never despair, men and women, of sowing gospel seed in unlikely and unpromising places. We ought never to despair of the conversion of any individual. No matter what the circumstances are, no matter what the upbringing is, no matter what the calling is that they may follow, no matter what the coarseness and corruption of their character might be, we ought never to despair of the salvation of such. How true it is that our Savior has so often been pleased to take the most unlikely individuals and by the grace of God, transform them into champions for himself. Is there any greater instance of that in the New Testament than Saul of Tarsus? Who would have thought that the swearing tinker, amusing himself one Sunday on Elstow Green, when the woman of the village would have closed their ears to his blasphemy, so startled them. Who would ever have thought that that tinker would become such a preacher of the gospel? That he would give to us that immortal classic, Pilgrim's Progress. And yet God saved him and transformed him. Think of John Newton, who so often refers to himself as that old African blasphemer. Yet he was transformed into a minister of such evangelical usefulness, such an eminent saint of God. In the day and age in which we live, let us never lose sight of the truth that where sin abounds, grace can much more abound. And the King of grace take even out of those who are his most bitter enemies. He can take those and he can enlist them under the banner of the cross, and he can send them forth in his name to do service for him. So let us continue instant in prayer. You know, in my early days as a Christian in the old Ravenhill Church, Dr. Paisley used to say to us, you need to pray that the worst sinner in the will be talking about it. Sometimes he made us go out and pray on the seats that the Lord would put a sinner there in Sunday and save them. Save them. We need to see God moving in that fashion again. You need to pray that in this area God might save that individual. And when people see him with a Bible in his hand and going out to the house of God on Sunday, they'll start talking. Would you ever have believed to see that sight? I can remember those early days. People in the porch of the church say, well, I never thought that man would darken the door of
this church, you became an elder.
I never thought that woman would sit under the preaching of the gospel, but she came in and was saved. You know, Dr. Paisley's prayers were answered in the Ravenhill Road with an old drunkard who got converted, and I don't remember his name, though I told this story before and someone did remember the name, but I'm getting old and forgetful. But he got converted. And of course he had lost all because of the old booze. And he lived in a bit of a hovel. But when he got saved, he tidied up the house and painted the house and got it all spick and span. And you know the neighborhood were saying, I'll just give him a name for the sake of a name, Johnny got converted, and so did his house. Oh, to see conversions that would get the community talking. We need to pray for that. But then the significant features of this faith. As I've said to you, here are all the elements of a true saving faith. And the first thing is very simple. He flees directly to Christ. That's the first essential element in saving faith. It is the response of the soul to the gracious invitations of the gospel. What is it that the Savior said in Matthew 11? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. But come unto me. When the Lord Jesus gave that great promise so precious to my own soul in those early days of grace, and he's going to give this promise of the security of the believer, how does he describe the believer? In these words in John 6, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. There it is, him that cometh to me. And you see, the sinner who is to be saved must have personal dealings with Jesus Christ. They must personally come to the Savior. They must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Only thus can they find acceptance with God. So we're not in the business of inviting people to the church in that sense, in the meeting. We're in the business of inviting people to Christ. It used to be a proverb often quoted in early days that we wouldn't cross the street to invite someone to be a free Presbyterian, but we would go half round the world to invite a sinner to Christ. If you're in the meeting and you're not saved, you need to come to the Savior to be saved. But you know another thing about this dear man, and it is an amazing thing. There is the forsaking and the repudiation of all personal merit. And to an extent that we find nowhere else in the Gospels. Please turn over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. Luke's Gospel into chapter 7. And this really is an amazing thing. You know, the elders of Israel came on behalf of the Roman centurion. And do you notice in the first four that when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. They're advancing their arguments, you see. You should do this, Lord. He's a lover of our nation. He has built us a synagogue. You should do it for him. But do you notice the change as far as the Roman centurion is concerned that we read back there in Matthew chapter 8, when the centurion said, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof. But there's more as far as this amazing aspect of his character. You remember now, we're looking at a citizen and a centurion of old proud, imperial, imperious Rome. It was a great matter in that day to be a Roman, as we learn in the book of Acts. And yet here he is, and we see this man clothed in the greatest possible humility. He's not arguing with the Savior. He's not pleading his love for Israel or his gift of the synagogue as reasons why the Savior should be gracious to him and heal his servant. No, no. This man has a felt sense of total unworthiness. And if you look down into chapter 7 and read with me in the closing words of the first 6, "For I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof." And mark this, it is singular. "Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee." He is the only person in the gospel record who felt such a deep sense of unworthiness that he felt unworthy to come and speak personally to Christ, as well as the Savior to come in under his roof. It's amazing. Amazing. And remember, men and women, he's a Roman centurion. So we are not talking of some mean home. Undoubtedly, it would have had its marble pillars. It would have had its tiles. It would have had its ornamentation on the walls. But now here is a dear man, and he has such a felt sense of unworthiness. He felt unworthy even to come and speak personally to the Savior initially. Men and women, that's always a principal work of the Holy Ghost in our proud and sinful hearts. We've all had the experience of bearing witness and a person immediately responding. Now, don't talk to me about that salvation business. I know some Christians, I'll tell you, I live a better life than they do. And immediately the defenses come up. I want to tell you, I go to my church twice on a Sunday. I do a lot for the community, you know. I'm involved in that charity. How many seek to defeat the gospel of God's salvation like that? But I tell you this, when the work of the Holy Spirit of God is done in the heart, there are no such evasions. There are no such excuses. When men and women are brought to that place of conviction concerning their sin and their guilt before a holy God, and have a felt sense of their unfittedness to stand before God, and to realize they have no claim on God. How much we need to see such conviction today, when men and women would realize that salvation is not bought with the price of religious exercises, or by our supposed good works. Oh, what a lesson it is the sinner needs to learn. And if you're unsaved in the meeting, God teach it to you tonight. If you're ever to be saved, you'll be saved by the free grace of God alone. You need to come as a poor, lost, ruined, guilty sinner to Jesus. Well expressed it is in the old hymn, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come." Then, thirdly, quickly, he focuses upon the person and the power of our Lord Jesus, upon the authority and the ability of our Lord Jesus. Twice over in verses 6 and 8, he addresses him as Lord. But it's the first 9. There in Matthew chapter 8, it's that argument in verse 9 that is so singularly expressive of the remarkable faith that this dear man had in the true divinity, the absolute sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what a statement it is. Look at verse, let me read from verse 8. If you came to the pulpit, you would see that I've underlined the closing words on the first 8 in double red in my Bible. "But speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For Lord, I'm a man under authority." He's a Roman centurion. "Having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go and he goeth, and to another, come and he cometh, and to my servant, do this and he doeth it. And by the way, believer, isn't that a great illustration about the way we ought to serve the Savior? With the same prompt, obedience. But you can see what this dear man is saying. He is saying, just as my servants, my soldiers, obey me instantly. Lord, just speak the word. And that disease that grievously torments my servants, you just speak the word, Lord. And that disease, just like one of my servants, it'll go. It'll be gone. Amazing faith, focusing in upon the authority, the ability, the person, and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, a true and saving faith focuses in upon who He is. God's dearly beloved Son focuses in upon what He has done, that He's come from the heights of glory to that old cross of shame and suffering, that He has died and shed His blood, that He's made that way back to God for us. True faith focuses in upon Him, upon what He has done for us. But then you'll notice those words again in verse 8 that I've doubly underlined, but speak the word only. You can see this faith is founded upon the word of Christ. And isn't that not a remarkable thing again? That this dear man needed no help from sight or senses. Just speak the word. Now you think of the old sneering Pharisees. And you remember their demand. Show us a sign from heaven. We'll believe you. But here's a Roman centurion. And he is content to rest on the naked word of Christ, as Ironside called it. That word is enough. That's why I chose that hymn, you see, because it gives such expression to it. My heart is leaning on the word, the written word of God, salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through His blood. The only warrant that you need to come to Christ tonight is the word of God. It's full of gospel promises, full of gospel invitations, and they're there for you. The night I was saved 52 years ago, Dr. Paisley pointed me to Christ on the basis of those words. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the verse that I was leaning on the night I was saved. Just a couple of months ago, I had the joy of pointing my dying mother, although I didn't know she was going to die so quickly. I had the joy of pointing her to Christ on the very same text, and to hear her crying out, for the Lord to save her. I prayed for her for 52 years. Oh, I tell you, man, woman, if you're out of Christ tonight, you can come. And this book of God is full of promises you can rest your soul on in seeking after the Lord and knowing His saving grace and power. That's why we sing oftentimes the old hymn, Step Out on the Promise. Get under the blood. But briefly, for I preached away my time tonight, and I must be careful, you see, there's another minister here, and you say, oh, he hasn't changed one iota, still as long-winded as ever. Don't want that to be said. But let me just briefly, and it will be briefly, the sure fruit of his faith, the first 13 of Matthew 8. And Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way. And as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the self same hour. Two simple things there, surely. First of all, there was perfect healing. Luke's gospel says he was made whole. I'm glad the salvation of God is a perfect salvation. It is wrought out by the Son of God. And so you see, the pardon of God, it's a full and a free pardon. The cleansing efficacy of the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. We find acceptance in the Beloved. We read that we are complete in Him. You see, the Savior has left nothing undone. It's done. It's finished. It was one of the lessons that I sought to bring to my mum over a number of months. In those days of witness to her, she used to say, "I'm trying." And I had to say, "It's a matter of trusting, Mum." And immediately I would go on, "And you need to trust in what Christ has done. He's finished the work. Bring her to the cross." And you'll notice it was a present healing. Verse 13, the self-same hour. What is it, the old hymn we all love to sing? The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Oh, that you would experience the salvation of God. Can I ask the question in closing the meeting? What do you know of this faith? Oh, out there in an unbelieving world, faith is counted next to nothing, isn't it? But in the economy of heaven, faith is precious. That's how the Holy Ghost designates it, as you remember in Peter. It's precious in God's sight. Understandably so. Without it, we can't be saved. If we die in our unbelief, we'll be damned. That's what the Master said. So how precious is faith that unites us to Christ and brings salvation to our soul. So in closing, I say to you, what about tonight? Will you come to the person of Christ? Because we're inviting you to Him. Come to the Savior. Will you come confident in the power of Christ to save you? Even as this dear man was so confident in the power of Christ to bring healing to his servant. The power of his blood to cleanse. The power of his grace to save. And will you come content, like this dear man, content with the promise of Christ? Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Oh, will you come content?